If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9, who are we introduced to? Who can tell me who we're introduced to in Acts chapter 9? I'm sorry, Ray?
Saul,
exactly. That's who we're introduced to. And so it'll be Acts chapter 9, we'll talk about Saul, and then in Acts chapter 10, we start talking about Peter for a little bit. Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 12, and then in Acts 13, through the rest of the book of Acts, is about Paul. Or it centers on Paul and his life. And so I thought it was, and I have been searching, this is not the first time for me to study Acts, and I have been searching and searching because nothing is digitized, it's all on paper. The work that I'd put together with regard to Acts, and I finally found it this weekend. And, you know, like points to remember. It's good to remember, like Paul is pointing out, points to remember in the book of Acts, where you find them. It's also good to know things about Acts as it relates to the other epistles. Paul wrote 13 of those epistles. And they weren't all written at the same time. And historically, Paul didn't start writing letters, the first of which was 1 Thessalonians, until 18 years after he was converted. And I have this data. If you want to have it, I'll be glad to share it with you. And he didn't write that epistle until his second missionary journey, which makes perfect sense. He goes on his first missionary journey, and you know the dates of those things. I don't really know how important they are, but the fact is that they happened. And historically speaking, the first missionary journey was from 46 to 53 AD. It was 7 years long. For 7 years, Paul was on the road. That's a long time. And they're establishing churches at this time. It starts in Acts chapter 13. And so Acts chapter 13 to Acts chapter 16, it covers that 7 year period. And Acts chapter 16 is the beginning of the second missionary journey. And this is the journey. Paul and Barnabas are on the first journey, and Paul and Silas are on the second journey. And it's at the beginning of that second journey that Paul writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, one right after the other. This is anywhere from 52 to 56 AD. That second journey was about 3 years long. And so he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he's in Corinth when he writes it. The next letter that he writes is Galatians. And there's division with regard to the years that he wrote Galatians, but 58 to 58, 57 to 58, he wrote Galatians as he's visiting several cities. And this is during his third missionary journey, if indeed he did write it from 57 to 58. There's some that believe he wrote it in 53, which would have been in his second missionary journey. But Galatians is the second letter that he wrote. And then he wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians in that same time period. And then he wrote Romans. And by the time he writes Romans, there's a desire on the part of Paul to go to Rome. And so he writes to the brethren there in Rome. And it's about 58 AD. And then Paul goes to prison. And it's in prison that Paul writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And this is his first imprisonment. And then he gets out of prison And he writes 1 Timothy and Titus in 67 and 68. And then in 66 and 67. And then in 68, Paul writes 2 Timothy when he's in prison for the second time. And this is when he's going to die before Nero. Nero's going to execute him. And Paul dies at some point in the year 68 AD. So you have six of the 13 letters that were written on the second and third missionary journeys. You have four that were written in his 2-year imprisonment in Rome, and then two were written when he was freed from Rome, and then one that was written from his second imprisonment in Rome. And so it just gives you an idea of how the books in the New Testament fall chronologically with one another. And you can read those books and get an idea of what their purpose was. Paul addressed issues with the churches. And, you know, one that stands out in my mind is Galatians. And because that was the point where there was false doctrine being taught, and he addresses it. He addresses it head on. And so I think that information is important. I think it's interesting. It doesn't have anything to do with one's salvation, but it does help us lay the New Testament out and where Paul was when he wrote these things. And so we start today in Acts chapter 9, and we're going to deviate from Acts chapter 9 for just a little bit, just small sections that I think are relevant to the account here. It says, if you'll look with me in verse 1, now Saul, still breathing threats of murder. You'll remember that Stephen has just been stoned, and they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and so he's still breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, and went to the high priest and asked for letters from him, the high priest, to the synagogues of Damascus, so if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. The way. First time we've seen that. What is that? What is that? What is the way? You've come across that, and it says, anybody, he is looking for people belonging to the way. What's the way? The who? The truth. Okay. Anybody else? He's right. It is the truth.
The good news.
The good news. Okay. The teachings of Christ. That's what it was. Anybody that was adhering to the doctrine of Christ, that was the way. Okay. And he was traveling on his way to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And what was his response? Who are you? Who are you? Did Paul think he was persecuting the Lord? No, he thought he was doing what was right. He thought he was defending the Lord. And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But get up and go to the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. The men who were with Paul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. So Paul has this experience on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded. And so he goes to Damascus, and it is there that he was for 3 days. He says in verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate or drank. Paul, for 3 days, was trying to process what had just happened. Now, in verse 10, it says there was a man named Ananias, and Ananias had a vision. And he said, in the vision, he heard his name called, Ananias, and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to Ananias, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." So Paul has had a vision. Ananias has had a vision. And what was Ananias's response to the responsibility that the Lord had laid on him?
Like you said, you don't understand.
He didn't understand either, did he? Yeah. Was Saul somebody he wanted to see? No. Why didn't Ananias want to see Saul? Ananias was a Jew. Ananias was one that was in the way, right? And Saul was binding those folks up and taking them back to Jerusalem. And Ananias knew that. He said, "Lord, I've heard about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." He's got authority from the chief priest. Ananias, that's Ananias' thinking. He's got authority from the chief priest. Who did Ananias have authority from? Someone a little higher than the chief priest, we would say, right? And sometimes we just don't realize those sorts of things. We get too caught up in the moment. Ananias was absolutely caught up in the moment, and we look at that and read that and think, I don't blame him. Paul was someone to fear. And the Lord said, but as the Lord always does, the Lord explains the situation so that the reader can understand what's going on, or the hearer can understand what's going on. And the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Ananias departed and entered the house. No questions, confidence, because the Lord has said, this is what's going to happen with Saul. And it says some interesting things here in verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." So he addressed Saul as Brother Saul. Was Saul a Christian? Was he a Christian right now? At this point? No. No, he's not a Christian. Why did he address him as brother? I addressed Brother Garner as brother. Garner. Brother Garner's a Christian. I'm a Christian. We're brothers in Christ. Why did he address Saul as a brother?
Perhaps it was the anticipation of what would happen.
I'm sorry now?
Perhaps it was the anticipation that he would be a brother.
Anticipation? Okay. Richard? Okay. All right. Walter. I'm way up here, Walter. Okay.
Here we go. I think the way I see it is God had already accepted Paul into his brotherhood. When he destined, when he predestined Paul to be the presenter of the gospel to the Hebrews and to the Gentiles.
Okay. All right. Reuben, it's like you moved your index finger.
Acts chapter 2, verse 29.
Mm-hmm.
When Peter addressed the Jews that had met in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, he calls them brethren.
He did. And so that is right where I am on verse 17 with regard to Ananias' use of the word brother. They were Jews. And it goes on to say that the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so then the 18, and immediately, and we're going to come back to that here in just a second, but I've just finished this thought. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. And then the term brother took on a whole different meaning. But we're going to see later on that just because he was didn't mean that endeared him to the brethren, because he had a reputation that they knew and were unaware of this new walk. You see, walk. Your walk is your lifestyle, your life. And he had a particular walk. Paul did. Saul did. And that all changed. That all began to change on the road to Damascus. And then 3 days later, when he was baptized, it did change. Yes, sir.
Okay. I can see what Luke said. However, it's imperative that we understand the perspective of the Holy Spirit entering in, that that's the plan. Just as when the Holy Spirit enters a Christian today, that's the plan. And that takes place during that translation process from the old man to the new man.
Okay. Ananias apparently had some powers. His hands had been laid on Ananias for him to heal Paul, number one, and here we go. It could be that he had more than just that particular gift. You talk about this. He received the Holy Spirit there in verse 17. How did Paul receive the Holy Spirit? I'm sorry, Walter. It certainly doesn't tell us here. It just said he had it. And we know that Ananias couldn't give it. If you turn over, this is one of those places where we just kind of step aside here for a second. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 10, it says, "For to us God revealed them." Well, you really probably should back up even more, but it's in here in this chapter. "Through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we, Paul, is part of that we have received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." So Paul explains to us there how he got the spirit. It was directly from the Spirit, how he knew what to say, what to do, there in his letter to the churches at Corinth. It says now in verse 19, after he was baptized, he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Immediately, he was able to do that. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who was in Jerusalem, destroyed those who called on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" They're connecting the dots. They're hearing and understanding what Paul is saying. There's no question in their mind about what Paul is saying. And this is contradictory to everything we've heard about this man up until this point. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted to do away with him. So Paul hadn't been a Christian very long, and the Jews are already wanting to kill him. And the plot became known, and they let Paul out through the wall, and Paul goes to Arabia. And this is in Galatians, I believe. Yes. Galatians chapter 1. Paul writing the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 beginning, Paul is defending himself to the Galatian brethren. He has opposition here. He says, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So Paul, finding out that the Jews were wanting to kill Paul, they helped him escape Damascus. He goes to Arabia for a period of time and then comes back to Damascus. And that time frame is about 3 years. So you're kind of getting an idea. You've got 3 years from his conversion before he ever comes back down to Jerusalem, because Luke takes up from verse 25, the disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, well, Galatians, Paul says he went from Damascus to Arabia and then back to Damascus, and then he comes to Jerusalem trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. And Barnabas took him and took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So in spite of all that the Jews wanted to do with regard to what Paul and the apostles were preaching, it had the opposite effect. It had the opposite effect. Okay? So there is a break at this point from Paul. And so does anybody have any questions or comments with regard to the first two-thirds of this chapter? James.
Somebody who has been persecuting the church, you know, going the extra mile and everything, to the sense that Saul believes that what he's doing is right. And instead of God condemning him and passing judgment and taking his life, the timing of it also seems to be impeccable in the sense of Saul's doing these things, but it's multiplying the Christians. Up until the point, now it's time for Jesus to intervene and say, okay, now I'm going to make you a disciple of mine. We're going to flip this around. And now you're going to go out and you're going to do these things. And so, you know, by design, the timing of this taking place, and then, you know, the fear of the Christians thinking like, hey, he's changing his tactics up. He's going to come in and pretend to be one of us and then attack from the inside. So their fear of him is even more magnified in the aspect of it. But the fact that people recognize, hey, there has been a change. You need to listen to him. And then his fellow Jews, who he's been in support of to attack the Christians, are now wanting to turn around and kill him, because you think about he was their greatest tool as well. So there's a lot of things going on in the flipping of the script and the changing of attitude and behavior towards Saul on both sides.
Mm-hmm. Good. John?
I was going to say this, talking about Paul also reiterates the importance of baptism, because Paul was baptized also for forgiveness of the sins, just like we need to do. I mean, him receiving the Spirit didn't mean he didn't have to be baptized for forgiveness of sins. He had to do that also.
Mm-hmm. Good. James?
One other thing is, you know, Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And Saul, soon to become Paul, continued in the effort to answer that question, not only for himself in the time that he took to learn more about Jesus, but in the sense to be able to then go out and teach others. Like, he continually strives to be able to answer that question through his studies.
Jack?
John made a good point. I had a discussion years ago with a Baptist, friendly discussion, talking about Saul and the road to Damascus and his conversion. And she said, "Jack, don't you think that he was converted and forgiven his sins right then on when he was at that supernatural encounter with Jesus?" And I said, "No, because he was baptized later on." And I think many in the denomination of the world think you have a supernatural experience that just takes care of every responsibilities. Mm-hmm. But we have to obey the gospel, the same way Paul did, and therefore no, he wasn't saved.
Right, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Okay, Reuben, I thought you had something.
Well, there's two things. Number one, and this, we studied this for three months with Jack. The background here, the coming of Christ, now us, you know, we study all of this, and we look at it as, this is Christianity. But people back there didn't look at it that way. This was an assault to the political world. It was an assault to the religion of the mm-hmm. Jews. It was an assault to society as it was, etc. And Jack did a beautiful job of describing all of it for 3 months. So this comes into the picture. You know, these people, when they heard all of this that was happening in the way, I mean, they weren't thinking about Christianity. They were thinking about war here. An assault on our customs, our traditions, etc. So you have to look at the wider picture of the influence of Christianity, the influence of the gospel. Now we know. Yes, we do know now. But back then, you put yourself in the shoes of those people, it was totally different. Number two, in verse 6 of chapter 9, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." In all of the context, again, look at the context. It was what to do. It was not what to receive. It was what he had to do.
Good point.
But he was told, Ananias was go out there and tell him what he needs to say, you know, and also go out there and help him to see again. Ananias adds the phrase in verse 17, "be filled with the Holy Spirit." Now the mistake here is to see that phrase and conclude this is the Holy Spirit. The context does not allow that. I'm sorry, but the context does not allow that kind of definition or that interpretation. In verse 18, what happened? We are told that he arose and was baptized. What was the gift? Acts 2:38. What was the gift of the Holy Spirit? Did those 3,000 people that obeyed the gospel, did they receive the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38?
They received the gift.
They received the gift, mm-hmm. the forgiveness of sin.
Mm-hmm.
What did Saul receive here? He received the forgiveness of sin. You see? And we don't know. There's no record of when Paul received the Holy Spirit. There's no record. All we know is that he received it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that you read. He said, I got it. In Galatians chapter 1. This was revealed to me by Jesus. Jesus revealed this to me, he said. So we don't have a record. There's no record of when Saul received the Holy Spirit. But the context in verses 17 and 18 do not allow that receiving the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, being inspired at all.
Right. Very good. Thank you, Reuben. Okay. First bell. Verse 32, we begin here speaking with about Peter and his ministry. And it says in verse 32 that Peter was traveling and he was going to Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up. And all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So we see right here the purpose of this particular miracle was to affirm who Peter was and by what authority he was able to do such things. And we see the effect that this had on the public. It says now in verse 36, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding in deeds of kindness and charity, which she continuously did. And it happened at the time that she fell sick and she died. And when she had washed her body, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring, do not delay in coming to us. So Peter rose and went with them, and they arrived and they brought him into the upper room. And the widow stood beside him, weeping and showing the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. You know, as a young man, young man, we would read this scripture here, and it was confusing. I mean, one second she's Dorcas, and the next second she's Tabitha. I mean, it's just, why is it that both names are used? And it didn't really dawn on me or come to, it wasn't revealed. I didn't understand it until much older. And I sit and I look in verse 36, it says, now in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Why would Luke go to the trouble? Luke would go to the trouble because Luke didn't call her Tabitha. Luke called her Dorcas because Luke was Greek. And then it comes down in verse 40, and Peter sent them all out, knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha. So why did Peter call her Tabitha? Why didn't Peter call her Dorcas? Because Peter was a Jew. And so that was her name in the language that Peter would have spoken. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And she gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive, and it became known to people all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed there many days. And it is in Joppa that what happens? What happens while Peter is in Joppa? Chapter 10. Oh, there's this tremendous vision that Peter has. And Peter's eyes are getting ready to be opened to the fact that the word of the Lord is not exclusively to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so that is where we'll take up on Wednesday.